Well, let me say good morning to all of you again and invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, which is our passage today. I'm going to give you the outline of what we're going to be studying in God's Word. It's actually there in your bulletin on page 8. You could really divide it all into two parts. Now, the first is how we stand before God. And it's a bit daunting to know that God sees all that's in us. He knows our thoughts. His Word reveals our hearts. Nothing is hidden from Him. And the question then is, who can stand before the God who sees all that's in us? And the answer is, we can stand because Jesus is empathetic. He's kind. He's merciful. He's gracious. He is a merciful high priest, and we can find grace and healing in Him. So listen with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. This is God's Word. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would give us ears to hear both words of comfort and words of warning as needed. Lord, you know what we need, and may we yield to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a man in this church who grew up in a completely secular home. He never heard anything of Christ, never went to church at all. But as a teenager, he was asking the ultimate questions of life. Why am I here? What's the purpose of life? How can I find the truth and all the rest? He was asking these questions at a very young age. He was 16 years old. And he had a choir director who took a little bit of interest in him. And he invited him, knowing the questions he had, to sing in his church choir. The young man said, I knew what he had in mind. And yet he went. And as he went, someone gave him a Bible, gave him one of those teenage, I'll make it easy for you, study Bibles. And he said, you know, it just didn't work. And then somebody gave him a real Bible with all the hard stuff in there, nothing explained and nothing paraphrased. And he said, I didn't always understand it, but I knew it was the truth. Now, that's what Hebrews 4 says about the Word of God. It is the truth. It is not only the truth in the sense that it's a true statement, much more than that. You can have lots of true statements like the weather today will be, and the forecast is entirely accurate. But the truth is something deeper. And Hebrews 4 describes it this way, as the Word of God, living and active, powerful and effective, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating down to bones and marrow, separating thoughts and intentions and attitudes and revealing what's in us. It's that kind of truth, the deep truth. Now, the author of Hebrews has a reason for saying this, and he has a reason for saying it now, and for even saying that the Word of God penetrates and it discerns our thoughts. If you've been here, you know that the book of Hebrews is written to people who are in a hard time. They've previously suffered the loss of property for the faith. They have the threat of losing their lives. Bloodshed looms, ostracized from their society and all the rest because they've put their faith in Christ. And especially now, as things get harder, as there's even the potential of being slain for their faith, some are thinking there's a way out of this danger. They think the way out is to lay low, let my faith be hidden, maybe even abandon the faith, go back to other faiths, whether Judaism or one of the other religions. And Hebrews says, don't do it. God knows. God sees. He sees your thoughts. He sees your intentions. Don't abandon God. If you abandon God, you abandon His rest, His rest in this life and His eternal life. Don't turn your back on God. Instead, make every effort, he said earlier in chapter 4, make every effort to enter God's rest so that none of you will fall, so that none of you will follow the example of unbelief that you've seen around you. Now, that's a warning, and yet there is one statement that stands over the warning, and that is that Jesus, the one who sees, the one who judges, is a merciful and faithful high priest in God's service. He's faithful to God and all the things of God because he experienced all the travails, all the tests of this life, and he was faithful in them. And he shows us the way of faithfulness, and he empathizes with us in our weakness. He's merciful. He's compassionate. Just want to pause there for a minute. Have you ever been betrayed? Jesus was betrayed by his closest friends. Have you ever been misunderstood, falsely charged? Jesus was misunderstood, falsely charged. Have you been maybe even arrested, maybe condemned, maybe threatened with bodily harm? All those things happened to Jesus. Have you been tempted so hard that you thought, how can I possibly endure? Jesus has been tempted, and he was faithful in all these things. So Jesus knows. He knows what's going on in us, we might say, from the outside, seeing. But he also knows from the inside. He knows how we feel. He knows our experience. Now, the book of Hebrews says, the Bible says, that we should make every effort to enter God's rest. What he means by that is, keep on striving. And he says, if you don't, he knows. You can't fool God. You can fool your neighbor. You can fool your friends. You can fool your family. You may even be able to fool yourself. But you can't fool God. God sees. He knows all things. His word is living. It's active. It judges our thoughts and our attitudes. It reveals what's happening in our heart. I'd ask you, if you would, to look at chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 again, and notice a little shift that occurs, just those first two verses that I read. It seems that at first that we're hearing about God's word. And we know various traits of God's word. You know, God created the world through his word, and his word tells us about Jesus and all the rest. And so he's talking about the word, but then a shift occurs, and suddenly we're talking about God. So just follow, if you would. The word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. You see the switch? It's from it, the word, to God himself. God's word is God's agency. When the word speaks, God speaks. When the word questions us, God questions us. This is the instrument he uses to bring us to himself and also to reveal what's happening in us. He speaks to us, and we should be open and yielding, even as God judges our thoughts and our attitudes. Comfort and the word of truth. In the book of Revelation, we're going to study Revelation at night starting in about 4 weeks. In the book of Revelation, there are a couple of visions. And in the very first chapter is a vision of Christ walking around. And he's walking around among golden lampstands, and he's holding stars in his hand. And the vision at the end says that these stars represent his churches. God is caring for his people. He holds his people. He holds us in his hand. He's walking around with us in his hand among these golden lampstands, light shining. And yet simultaneously, out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. And that sword is his word. So it's sharp. God's word is always sharp. It cuts both ways. Wherever it goes, it cuts. It discerns. And that's maybe alarming that God sees and knows everything in us. But he's also holding us in his hand. The two parts of the vision are both necessary. We need them both simultaneously. God sees and he holds us. God sees all that's good and bad. And he loves us. He gives us his light. He cares for us. That's the message of the book of Hebrews as well, that he sees all things, and yet he is a merciful and faithful high priest. And this is what we need, you know? Because we don't always know ourselves, it is a wonderful thing to know that God knows us and God discerns what's happening in our lives. You know it's true. We ask ourselves questions sometimes, don't we? Why did I commit myself to that, we ask? What was I thinking? Well, you have an idea of what you were thinking, but you're not sure. Or did you ever ask yourself if someone is your friend or not? Is that person my friend? Is that person a good influence or not a good influence? We can't always tell. Do I want to switch jobs? Do I want to change within the place where I'm working? Do I want to go somewhere else? It's hard to tell. But God knows us better than we know ourselves. God sees us and reveals our life to us through his word. I'm reminded that a while ago, when I was in a time of distress, somebody did something a little bit odd. They copied, cut, and paste Psalm 37 and sent it to me in an email. And they said, I know you're having a bit of a hard time. Read this. You know, emails to pastors have all kinds of things, and professors have all kinds of things, but very few times has somebody cut and paste an entire chapter of the Bible and said, read it. But they were right. Psalm 37, which I'd read many times, and you probably have too, some of you at least, one of the great, beautiful, comforting psalms of the Bible, has lines that I sort of skipped. And it says this in verses 1 to 8, reading part of it. Don't fret because of evil men, for like grass they will soon wither, like green plants they'll die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. He will make your righteousness shine, the justice of your cause, like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Don't fret. Refrain from anger. Turn from wrath. Don't fret. It leads only to evil. Just reading that, I said, huh. It said don't fret three times in seven sentences. Come to think of it, I have been fretting lately, I thought. And it said, trust the Lord, delight in the Lord, give your plans to the Lord, commit your way to the Lord over and over again. And I thought, you know, I needed that. I've been full of plans to try to solve problems and not trusting the Lord enough. And so the word spoke to me. The word revealed to me what was happening in me. We might say God, when he inspired these words, knew better what was happening in me and you and all of his people than we know ourselves. We are like an open book before God. We're like, I saw some children in church the other day looking at picture books, and they're just open. The kids are looking. You can walk by. You see the pictures. We're like open picture books to God. Our passage says we are bare. We are exposed. We're in a neck hold is what it says literally in the original. And it says nothing is hidden from God's sight. Everything is bare. It means our neck is exposed, literally. Not that God wants to smash our neck. That's not the point at all. But rather that we can't hide. We can't run. And he sees all. His word penetrates. His word makes distinctions that are even hard for us. Look at the distinctions as it describes them here. It says God's word judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It divides soul and spirit, judges thoughts and attitudes. It could be translated thoughts and ideas. What's the difference between a thought and an idea? That's a pretty fine distinction between a thought and an idea. But God can distinguish that. What's the difference between our soul and our spirit? If you look at the way those words were used in Bible times, you say, well, there is a little difference. The soul is our life oriented inwardly, our inner life. And the spirit is maybe the human in our outward orientation, especially sometimes at least to God. Well, that's a fine distinction. And God's word can make very fine distinctions, distinctions we can't make ourselves. So it says the Bible's like a sword cutting things that are almost inseparable. The book of James says the word of God is like a mirror. So the word is like a sword, it penetrates. The word is like a mirror, it shows us who we are, what we're like, what's happening in our lives. That's what the word is. It sees. I was talking to somebody in church this week down in the fellowship hall, and I don't know how it happened. We were just standing there talking, and before long, they told me and others something that happened in their house this week. She said her daughter walked up to her and said, "Hey, Mom, you're looking good. Are you, like, losing weight?" And the mom said, "Okay, what do you want?" And she was right. That young girl most definitely wanted something from her mother. And yet the mother did not tell the story in an angry way, but rather, you know, it's my girl. She's manipulative, but I love her. She tries to pull stuff over on me, but I love her. And I see, but I love. I think that's a perfect illustration of what God is like. Again, Revelation is on my mind because we'll be studying it at night. But in Revelation chapter 6 and 7, this same question comes up again in a vision. And the vision goes like this. It's the last day. and the sun turns dark, and the moon is blood red, and the stars are falling from the sky, and the mountains are collapsing, and God is coming to judge the world. And the question goes up, this is the day of God's wrath, and on this day, who can stand? That's the question at the end of chapter 6. But then the very next line in chapter 7, verse 1, is this, I saw seven angels standing at the four corners of the earth. So who can stand on the day of wrath, on the day of God's judgment? The answer is angels can stand because they're faithful and loyal to God, as Jesus was, as we should be, as Hebrews is exhorting us to be. And then a little bit later it says, still in the same chapter, I looked and saw a great multitude from every tribe and nation standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes and standing and saying, salvation belongs to our God. So who can stand? Well, who can stand are those who know that salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Who can stand? The angels can stand. Those who call on Christ can stand. Hebrews says this a different way. It says, God comes with a two-edged sword, dividing, distinguishing, and seeing all that's in us. And it also says, Jesus is sympathetic, empathetic. He's experienced all that we've experienced. He knows everything we go through, and he's a merciful and faithful high priest. He sits on a throne of grace, a gracious throne, a throne from which we find grace. Now, Hebrews describes Jesus as a high priest. In the original, that's one word. So for those of you who don't like double adjectives, great high priest, there's only one. It's great. He's a high priest, and he's great. What makes him great? Well, our passage and other parts of Hebrews say that he's great because he does all that a high priest should do. Specifically, chapter 5 tells us he's chosen from among men to act on behalf of men. He offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. And he does this faithfully, mercifully. As a priest, he fulfills his tasks. He also has the right dispositions. It says also in chapter 5, he deals gently with those who are ignorant. He's gently to those who are wandering about, to those who are lost, who don't know where to go. He's kind-hearted. He's sinless, yes, but he understands. He understands. He sympathizes. He empathizes. He suffers along with us. He didn't sin. He's perfect. So he could offer a sacrifice. You know, that's what priests are supposed to do. They're supposed to offer sacrifices. And they go once a year into the Holy of Holies, offering a perfect sacrifice, having been cleansed. Jesus is cleansed. He offers a sacrifice of himself. He does what needs to be done. And as good as he is, yet he was tempted in every way. So he knows what our life is like. Now, I know that people stumble over this idea that Jesus was tempted. Maybe you haven't thought about this, but it says several times in the Bible that Jesus was tempted. And you think, well, how can Jesus be tempted? He didn't have a sinful nature. He's the Son of God. How can he know the temptations that we face? It's not possible, is it? Well, it is possible because Jesus, although indeed sinless and he didn't have well-worn habits of sin that make it easy for us to sin, he didn't have that, but he is a real man. And the temptation of Jesus is described above all at the beginning of the Gospels. Perhaps you know that before Jesus began his ministry, he spent 40 days and 40 nights in prayer, in preparation. And during those 40 days and 40 nights, he did not eat any food. And at the end of that time, Satan came to him and said, take these stones. If you've ever been to Israel, there's lots of stones. They're everywhere. Take these stones and turn them into bread. Now, you may ask, where's the temptation in that? And the answer is this. There's no law that says, thou shalt not turn stones to bread, of course. But there's a principle throughout Jesus' life that he would never use his powers selfishly or to make his life easier. He only used them for others. He's like us in every way, and therefore did not, we might even say could not, use his powers to make his life easy, because it wouldn't be a real human life, would it? If every time he was hungry, just food appeared, and if he wanted to walk from Nazareth to Jerusalem, he just teleported there. And if he was tired, he would just, you know, zap restiness in himself. And that wouldn't be real human life. So he didn't draw upon his divine powers to make his own life easier. So when Satan said, "Would you like bread?" it had a real appeal if you haven't eaten for 40 days. So Jesus faced the same kind of material desires, the desires for material things that we have, Jesus also had. Furthermore, Jesus also had, I hesitate to use the word, but I'm going to say spiritual or psychological temptations. The temptation Satan offered him second was, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and God's angels will carry you down. Wouldn't it be something to jump off the tallest building around and be feathered to the ground with a little bit of descending harp music going, perhaps? And to have that in memory's hoard for the rest of your life. Whenever anything is about to go wrong, you say to yourself, there was that day I jumped off the temple and I floated to the ground. And Jesus did not do that. He didn't say, God, I'm going to put you to the test. I'm going to have you prove that you will always take care of me. He didn't. He lived by faith, just as we do, as we must, as we should live by faith. He was tempted just as we are with things that are good. Bread is good. Material pleasure is good. And Jesus felt the goodness. But the essence of temptation is almost always this, to take something that's good at the wrong place, wrong time, wrong way, when it's not yours to take. That's why things are tempting, because they're good. Let me say it a different way. I have a friend who does not like sushi. You say, would you like to go get sushi together? And he says, no thanks, you want to eat raw fish? Go right ahead. I prefer to cook mine. If you ask my friend, would you like to go to a amusement park? He would say, no thanks, I've already been in a car wreck. I don't want to have to pay to be in another one. So if amusement parks were sinful, my friend could not be tempted by it, right? And if eating sushi were sinful, my friend could not be tempted. You have to want it for it to tempt you. Jesus wanted it, and he resisted. He wanted material things. He wanted spiritual things. And, you know, let's just maybe get that thought and apply it to ourselves for a moment. Think, when you're tempted, there's a sense in which most temptations are natural and plausible. Don't be surprised when you're tempted. Temptation's offering us something we like, something we want. It's just saying, take it now, even though it's not your right to take it. And the lure of sin that we feel that is burdensome to us, Jesus also felt. Of course, sometimes the burden keeps growing and growing as we face the temptation over and over, and Jesus never gave in at all. And so Jesus is, verse 15 says, a faithful high priest. He's without sin, and he's able to help us. He's able to help because he understands. Now, some of you, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, have been in support groups. Alcoholics Anonymous, single mothers, recently divorced people, unemployed people. And what's good about those groups? What's good is, what we need is someone who knows our life. Jesus knows your life. He knows what you have gone through, and he is merciful, and he is faithful. The beauty of it is this: Jesus is strong and empathetic. Most people can't do both. If you have a computer problem and you say, oh my goodness, my computer isn't printing, it's frozen, I can't get access. If you say it out loud, somebody around you at work will probably come by and say, oh yeah, man, that's awful. That happened to me last week. It's just terrible. And then they leave. That's empathy. They're empathetic, but they're not strong. And then you call up the IT department, and actually looked up these words. These are all real IT words. He looks at it and says, well, hello, you have an Elastic Cloud Open Source Digital Text Platform Java API XML problem. And we say, you lost me at hello. He says, yeah, come, go get a cup of coffee, be back in 5 minutes. And there's no empathy whatsoever. He fixes it, but there's no, like, you know, this is easy, I don't know what's wrong with you. It's kind of the attitude. People tend to be strong or empathetic. Not both. Jesus is both. He's strong, he's the king, and he knows. He knows. He's both. Hebrews says, We should then draw this lesson. Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens into God's presence, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. He offered a sacrifice. Hold firmly to him. Hold fast to him. You may say, well, I'd love to hold fast. That's my problem. I can't hold fast. I'm struggling. So then, good. Take that to God. Take it boldly to the throne of grace. That's what it says. Speak out your problem. Tell God your problem. Take it to his throne. It's a throne of grace. He is gracious. He will give you help. He has compassion, which is the feeling of love. He has grace, which is the doing of love. He offers us both things. We can come to him. See, he reigns from a throne of grace, it says. Now, very few of us have actually sat in a throne room, a real throne room. There's hardly any today in the world. Most we know them from museums and from movies. The closest I ever got to a throne room was in the office of my advisor in grad school. He had a very, very large office. It was literally in an ivy tower, no less. And he was a tall man and had a big voice, a patrician voice. He was very wealthy and very famous and powerful. He had this massive office and books everywhere. And he deigned to meet with me, a mere mortal. From time to time about my dissertation, we would talk about things. And one day I asked him a question, and he really liked the question. He said, ah. And he ran over and got a map off a stack of maps that he had. It was a really big map. I'm going to say maybe 8 by 8 or 8 by 9 feet. And he took the map and he threw it on the floor. And to answer my question, he had to point out all the things on the map that helped answer. And he decided the best way to do that was by crawling around on his hands and knees in the map. He said, you see, it's over here. And this is here. And that's why this person did this. And he crawled around on the floor for about, I don't know, it was probably a minute and a half, but it seemed like 2 days. I was so embarrassed that this great man is crawling around on the floor and flummoxed. And then I realized, you know, he actually cares about me. This great man actually wants to invest himself in answering this question. And his office, which always had made me a bit nervous, rightly so, wasn't quite so frightening anymore because he came down to my level. Of course, Jesus has done far more. He's far greater than a great, powerful professor. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's far greater than any king who's ever lived. And he lowers himself far lower than any king or professor or teacher. He humbles himself, takes the form of a baby, then a man, then died on the cross. This is our Lord Jesus. That's why we can approach him. He is king and he sees all, but he reigns from a throne of grace. He wants us to come to him. This is an invitation to Christ. I hope you know that. I hope you see that that is so. But if you already belong to him, it's not just an invitation to Christ. If you're a believer, Jesus is alive in you and is reshaping you and reforming you, which means that his blend of empathy and strength is something you should aspire to. You should long for to help people and to be kind to people. If you're far above, find a way to be kind. And to know that even as we emulate Christ as best we can, the great thing is to know him. In his sinlessness, his power, his grace, his truth, his compassion. This is the high priest of God. And we should come to him in hope of grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us a deeper knowledge of who you are, of your majesty, your activity, your regal character on your throne, and yet your tenderness. Tempted like us and so understanding us, offering mercy, compassion, and grace. Receive us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.